The text that we want to look at is Hebrews 4, verses 1 through 11. Hebrews 4, verses 1 through 11. And we would like to stand for the reading of God's Word. Hebrews 4, 1 through 11. The passage begins with the word therefore, referring back to what we studied last week in chapter 3. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall never enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place on the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. May the Lord bless the reading and teaching of his word. You may be seated. Now, there is the phrase that people like to use, there's nothing new under the sun. But I would beg to differ that there are some things that are pretty new in our culture. We have a phenomenon in our world today that we've never had in our history. I don't know the technical term for it, but I'm going to call it Googling. It's this idea that if you need any information about something, just get a computer, tablet, or smartphone, and Google it. Google is a search engine that allows people to look up anything and everything to get information on that particular subject, and all sorts of information you never asked for. A byproduct of the Google phenomenon is that many times Googling leads to a trail of ideas, and much time spent as one goes from one web page to another, many times with the only connection between the web pages being a word or a phrase. And off you go. I've experienced this many times, but the one that I think is most interesting in my life is I will search for model kits, which can then lead to human models, which can lead to model homes, or human anything, or which might lead to homes where models live, which leads to homes filled with models of human models, and so on. Now, one might get the idea that the writer of the book of Hebrews had a little Googling on his system. He's warned the people of God using Psalm 95. And the whole idea behind the warning is, listen, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. So that's where he begins. But in the quote in Psalm 95, it ends with, they shall never enter my rest. And now he uses that word rest, and all of a sudden we're on a totally different web page. Just by that one word, all of a sudden we have a whole new teaching going on. And so just like Googling, he takes off with this one word. So maybe this Google thing isn't as new as we once thought. The connection is there, though. The people of God has rest waiting for them, and the people of God have rest waiting for them even now. So the writer builds on this idea of rest. And I must say, the idea of rest is a subject that's near and dear to my heart. Being a bivocational minister working third shift, I really like the word rest. In fact, I like something better than the word rest. I actually like rest. I seem to never have enough rest. Rest is my friend that I never see enough of. So this subject is one that I like to talk about, and frankly, I can't help but think about because it is constantly on my mind. Always. Even in my dreams. So what is the writer saying here that might be helpful for us today? Well, I want to point out, first of all, the most obvious point in our text. And that is that there is still a rest to be entered into by God's people. There still is this rest to be entered into for God's people. This is the heart of the argument in verse 8. Verse 8 says that if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. So there's still this rest. Now let's go back in time for a moment. Let's walk through some of the Old Testament. God visits Egypt. He visits them. He comes to them. They cry out to him. And he saves them by judging Egypt while freeing his enslaved people. They leave Egypt, and God leads them through the wilderness. Now they have problems trusting God in the wilderness. They argue with God about his human leadership that he gave them. But they finally do get to the promised land. And Joshua leads them in to this land that God is giving them, this rest. But notice the point that's being made here. Why would Psalm 95 make a call to the people to heed the voice of God if the promised land, rest, was all the rest that was there? See, why would that be a call in Psalm 95? We're not even talking about New Testament here, folks. We're talking Old Testament here. That there's this hint that there's this greater rest. If only rest that was available was the physical rest of the promised land, then why would the people be called to seek this other rest? It would be kind of like picking up a sale paper from a year ago. Let's say somebody just left a sale paper laying around. And you picked it up, and you took it into JCPenney, and you wanted the price of an advertisement a year ago. If in fact the only rest that was available to God's people was Joshua's rest of the promised land, then Psalm 95 doesn't make a lick of sense. And yet it gives us a hint that there was something still available to the people. This rest. And since it's being quoted in Hebrews, that means that that rest is still available to you and me. Now I want you also to notice how closely the writer of the book of Hebrews reads Scripture. He makes an astute observation. He notes that this rest cannot be talking about the same thing as in Joshua's day. He's reading Scripture slowly, and I commend this example to you for the obvious reason that the writer of Hebrews obviously read Scripture rather slowly. And he said, now hold on a second. How can we be called to rest if God gave His people rest in the promised land? There must be a further rest. And I remind you that Scripture is not to be raced over. The longer I go in the ministry, the more I dislike read through the Bible in 1 year reading plans. I don't think they're bad in and of themselves, but it just, in order for you to catch what the Hebrew writer was saying in Psalm 95, you had to read it kind of slowly. I point you to one example, for instance, with Jesus. The Sadducees were arguing with him, and he said, "Have you not read the Scriptures? I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." See, the Sadducees did not believe in a resurrection. But notice what God said to Moses. I am the God. I'm still their God. They still exist, even though they've been dead. So even in the Old Testament, there's a resurrection. Now, what's the point? The point is that the Sadducees did not stop to read the Scripture slow enough. It doesn't say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It says, I am. And Jesus built a whole theological argument on simply one little word. So it is with the Hebrew writer. He's doing the very same thing. In fact, most of the problems we have in our church world today can be traced back to this issue. People do not read the Scriptures slow enough to understand what they're saying. But this is the good news. This is the good news to God's people. There is still a rest for the people of God. So that's the first and most obvious point. Now, let me ask a question then. What kind of rest is this? What kind of rest is this? Well, the first thing that we must say is that it is a spiritual rest. Psalm 95 mentions nothing about land or cities or earthly stuff. It just simply says rest. That leaves things open, doesn't it? If the psalm can be applied to people several hundred years later, it must be a rest that transcends the temporal. If it's to be applied to people after Joshua's day, and then to people the day that the book of Hebrews was being written, and it is to be applied to us today, it must go beyond the temporal rest, the earthly rest. I noticed something interesting in this regard as I look at the two rests that are mentioned in our text. Did you notice that there are two rests mentioned? The first is Joshua. Joshua and the rest that he led the people into. And then there is the rest of God's rest after creation. And you will notice that the writer tells us that the rest that is available to us is not the Joshua rest. It's not the physical rest, sorry. But it's not the physical rest. But you will notice that he says there about God that we rest in the same way that God did. What is God's rest? It has to be a spiritual rest. He's a spiritual being. So this leads to the second thing about this rest. Not only is it spiritual, but it's patterned after creation. And by the way, I read this just this morning. Just this morning I read this. In Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 16. Listen to this. Listen to what Jeremiah says. Thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your body. No, for your souls. Sounds very much like Jesus in Matthew 11. You will find rest for your soul. It's a spiritual rest that we're talking about. The sad part about that verse, by the way, in Jeremiah 6:16, is it ends with, but they said, we will not walk in it. I just read that this morning, sitting at the kitchen table. I'm like, wow, even in the Old Testament, even when the people were still God's people in the Old Testament, he was talking about a spiritual rest for their souls more than he was talking about camping out in the Promised Land. So that's the first point, it's a spiritual rest. The second point is it's patterned after creation. In creation, God had some things to do and then he rested. In verse 10, we find this connection made. For the one who has entered his rest has ceased from his works as God did from his. That is the connection. Now to apply this, we must keep in mind that this rest is spiritual. And since it is, there is no works involved. I want you to notice something very important about this text. This is the safeguard for those of you who are legalistically minded. You don't earn your rest. You enter into it. You don't earn it. You enter. That is very important, by the way. God finished his work in creation and he rested. Now, what are the works done by the Christian? The work of trying to make one right before God. That's what has to end. I'm going to live in such a way that God will reward me with eternal life. That work has to be put to an end. That's not going to work. That work just doesn't work. I find this comparison rather compelling in this regard. God works in creation and then rests. God works through Christ and we get to rest. It's a very interesting comparison. We cease from works that we might think could make us right before God. God did that work. God did that in Christ. Jesus lived a perfect life for His people so they could cease from their works and enter this spiritual rest. And note I said spiritual rest. Spiritual. What this does not mean is that we lie around in hammocks resting until the Lord returns. It is spiritual. And this means that the writer of the book of Hebrews tries to impress upon his readers that they are, while enjoying spiritual rest, they are to be diligent about entering in that rest. Which is rather interesting. This leads to something else about this rest. It's based in the gospel. It's based in the gospel. The gospel is the message that Jesus has done all the work. Just as creation is all God's doing, so the work of making people right before God was all done by God as well. The gospel is the good news that God loves sinners, sent His only begotten Son into the world, and sent Him to the cross to pay the price for the sins of the people. This message of good news says that works are no longer necessary to make you right before a holy God. The good news is that God can make you right before Him without any works on your part. All has been done that needs to be done. So works cease. And all that is left is to enter into this spiritual rest through faith in Jesus and His saving work. That leads to something else about this rest. It's actually compared to redemption. Joshua is mentioned here as the one who leads the people to rest. This foreshadowing of the true rest that Jesus brings. God redeems His people from slavery of Egypt in the Old Testament and brings them to the Promised Land. God does all the work, and He had to because they were pretty stiff-necked about it. The people get to rest in knowing what God has done for them. The spiritual rest is also similar. We are saved from the slavery of sin to follow the Lord through the wilderness while on our way to the spiritual promised land awaiting all of God's chosen people. There's one other thing to note about this rest. It is now, but not yet. It's now, but not yet. In fact, verse 3 is a rather interesting way to talk about entering into the rest. Well, verse 3 says, "For we who have believed do enter that rest." And the New King James is translating this as a present tense active verb. And that is exactly what it is. The picture is one who is in the process of entering. It begins and it continues. We are always entering into this rest. One enters into the rest of Christ. He's done all that is necessary to be at rest before God. But this passage only points to that rest in a rather slight manner. The idea of Jesus being our Sabbath rest is not actually explicitly stated in the Scriptures. There's not one verse that says Jesus is our Sabbath. I'm not saying it's not there. I'm just saying there's not a verse that specifically says that. Principle is there, most definitely, even in our text. Our work is done through Christ. Our rest comes in Christ. That much is clear. But the writer is actually writing to Christians. See, sometimes people read this chapter 4 as if it's talking about the rest of justification in Christ, when actually these people are justified already. He's talking about the fullness, the rest. The eschatological, there's a word for you, the end time rest, the full rest. There remains a rest for God's people. These people are already resting in the justification in Christ. It's talking about the rest when our wilderness wanderings are done. So we live in this in-between time. We rest in Jesus. And yet our spiritual rest in all of its fullness is still future. Jesus said the very same thing in Matthew 11. "Come to me and I will give you rest. Rest for your souls." But what am I to do in the meantime? "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." See, even in that passage, you have the already but not yet kind of thing. Yes, come to me and you will find rest for your souls, but not fully yet. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Complete rest will come later. Now, you can see why the writer of the book of Hebrews exhorts his listeners. There's still this fullness of the Sabbath, so to speak, this rest that remains. And that leads then to our final point this morning. Here's the most important question. How does one enter into that rest? How does one enter into that rest? Whatever else you get from this text, you do not get the idea that Christianity is simply pray a prayer and then heavenly rest is assured and guaranteed. It's dynamic. Christianity changes the course of a person's life. When a person is born again, they have a new life principle working within them. They are walking in a new way. It's about a new life principle, and where we understand that it changes our life course, we understand where we are. Can I put it this way? We are in between two rest stops, two rest areas. Our soul rests in Jesus, but our rest doesn't come until after the wilderness wanderings. This life we live in Christ is dynamic, it's active, and we see it in our text. So how do we enter into that final rest? Five things from our text. The first, you will notice, is a word we don't like to use in evangelical circles, and it's the word fear. Verse 1. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering His rest, let us fear. Let us, all of us. This is not the pastor fearing for the souls of the congregation. This is let us fear. Now, there are several words that can be translated fear in our Bible, but this one is the strongest one. This is the Greek word phobia, where we get our word phobia from. And in fact, it's the first word in the sentence in the original Greek. So it is emphasized. This is another warning passage. And it makes people who believe in the security of the saints a bit nervous. I understand that. Every time I read a warning passage, I get that little feeling, just like everybody else does. And I say, well, why do we even have the warning if we're eternally secure? Well, Jeffrey Wilson's comment on this is rather helpful. He says this: a healthy sense of self-distrust must always accompany faith in the Word of God. For while those elected to eternal life can never be lost, the child of God is actually saved by paying heed to those warnings which are annexed to the divine promise. This is Calvin's position, by the way, and I've shared this with you before, but Calvin notes that the warnings in Scriptures are blessings from God to keep the faithful faithful. And so anytime I run into somebody, and I have ran into them, who have said, we don't have to pay attention to the warnings in Scripture because they don't apply to us because I read Charles Stanley's book, Eternally Secure, I Am Your Sir. Well, you got to almost question whether they've been born again. Because there's something within them that is not connecting with the Word of God. Fear here is a very literal translation of the word phobia. The idea is that you have reverence and respect for the Word of God enough to obey it. There's a fear that comes from law. We're not talking about that. The fear that comes from law is pretty simple, right? I fear losing my standing before God based on my performance, so I obey the Lord to keep my salvation. That's fear based on law. Fear based on faith is the attitude of reverence toward the things of God, His leading and guiding of my life. I don't obey in order to be saved. I don't obey in order to keep myself saved. I obey because I trust in the one giving the orders. This is what the Puritan writer Jeremiah Burroughs would call gospel fear. Wrote a whole book on it. Gospel fear. This idea that I trust the voice of the Lord and that's why I obey. That is total opposite of law. Second thing that we must do, not only have this fear, this attitude of fear or respect and reverence toward the Word of God, but the message, you'll notice in verse 2, must be mixed with faith. Now we learn in verse 2 that the people were preached the gospel. The people back in Joshua's day were preached the gospel. Does that surprise you? Those in Moses' day and Joshua's day, they actually got the gospel. And this strikes at those who separate the two testaments too much. The gospel of the Old Testament was similar. It was gospel. It was good news. It was God doing for the people what only God could do. Only He was going to rescue them from Egyptian slavery. Only He was going to lead them through the wilderness. And only He bring them to the promised land. It was God doing for people what they couldn't do for themselves. Those people had to do with Yahweh what people are called to do with Jesus today. They needed to repent and believe. They needed to turn around and follow. They needed to believe that God is for sinners, not against them. They had to believe that enough that it would change the direction of their life. As I like to say, they needed to trust enough to follow. Now, the gospel they heard was not in all its fullness, though. No question about it. That would come with the new covenant in Christ. But it was the gospel in form. It was good news. It was a type of gospel that would later come in Christ. But there was something missing from those people's response to the gospel. Faith. They did not believe. They did not believe. So they did not enter into the rest. They failed to believe that God would lead them, guide them, and provide for them and do what He said He would do. They failed to believe His word. Thus we have another piece of the puzzle of how to live while heading to the promised land. Trust in Christ, His person, and His word. The exact opposite of what the people were doing back in Joshua's day. Now it would be good to remind us ourselves that the righteous live by faith. Faith is a lifestyle. The same word that tells us of the love of God in Christ is the same word that tells us how to love God and how to love others. The word that tells us to trust Him for salvation is the same word that tells us how to follow Him after we trust Him. So faith is not something on a shelf. It's not something that sits there. Well, you know, I don't go to church, I don't pray, I don't read my Bible, but I still have my faith. Whatever that faith is, it's not biblical faith. It's not something to be on a shelf. It's something that permeates our life as we travel through the wilderness of this world. Which leads then to the third thing that the writer calls us to do to enter into rest. And that's in verse 6, and that's the word obedience. Obedience. The opposite of those who did not enter in. You'll notice in verse 6 that they did not enter in because of disobedience. So obviously, the opposite is true. You enter in by obedience. By the way, did you ever notice the two people who entered into the promised land? Caleb and Joshua? What was the difference? They believed God's word. God said, I'm going to lead you in. And they said, they were two of the 12, right? 12 spies. And those two believed the word of God. And they got to enter into the rest. I'm surprised the Hebrew writer doesn't bring that out. But I'm glad he didn't, because then I got a chance to. Romans 1:5 is excellent in this area. Romans 1:5 says that there is an obedience that comes from faith. There is an obedience that comes from faith. I have already fleshed this out earlier, that there is an obedience. There's a fear that comes from law. There's also an obedience that comes from law. You can treat obedience to God in a law fashion. I have to obey the Lord in order to be right with God or to stay right with God. But there's also an obedience that comes from faith. So I say to Jaron, I say, now this is how you get to this particular location. You go up here, you take a right. You go up here, you take a left. And if he obeys me, it's because he trusts me. Shame on him if he thinks if I don't follow Jerry's instructions, he won't like me anymore. But that would be an obedience out of law, not an obedience out of faith. Faith always manifests itself in obedience. They didn't obey in the Old Testament because they didn't trust. God told them to move forward and they wanted to go back to Egypt. Why? Because of their unbelief. Jesus comes and says, you can actually be right with God. I've done all that is necessary. You need to receive this wonderful gift of peace with God and new life. But to receive it, you must repent and believe. Now, do you trust the one speaking? That's the question. Do you really believe in the one who calls you to repent? Then you will obey the summons. You'll repent. Not because you're trying to impress God with your obedience, but because you trust the one who died on the cross for your sins. And when he says jump, you say how high? Not because you're trying to earn anything, but because you trust him. You're living by faith. And you enter into the rest. You enter in. You don't earn it. Eternity resting in God's love is not vacation earned from all the tough times on earth. You enter, you don't earn. So none of this instruction should be misconstrued as a new law. I hope I'm making myself clear. It's about trust, not earning. Fourthly, the text calls us to consistency. This is very important. We are going to have starts and stops, fits and failings. We will stumble as we wander in the wilderness of life. I have yet to meet a Christian who consistently follows the Lord. So why would I say consistency? Because of one word. Today. Verse 7 uses the quote from Psalm 95. Today. And he makes a big deal. The writer makes a big deal about today. Now, can I ask an obvious question? When is it not today? Let that one think about it. You can't live in tomorrow. You can only live in today. You can't live in yesterday. You only live in today. Now, before this sounds like a bad philosophy class in some too big college, let me make a very practical point. Today is a very important word. It focuses us on the task at hand. And it eliminates two things. Needless speculation concerning tomorrow and needless obsession with yesterday. These two things seem to creep very easily into our lives. Have you noticed that? Worry about the future, regret about the past. We are called to live today. What about today? Are you trusting Christ enough to follow Him today? But you say yesterday was a spiritual shipwreck. I'm glad we weren't around. You would have pointed out 100 things I did wrong. I live by faith in everything but the Lord Jesus and God's Word. Sure you did. Jesus died for that shipwreck. And that was yesterday. What about today? See, that's the question. What about today? But you say, I'm concerned about what's around the corner. I don't know if I can continue in the wilderness of life. This is a tough place. It's a broken world filled with sinful people. How will I ever enter into that rest? What are you doing today? You are trying to cash tomorrow's check today. Don't bother. What about today? What are you doing today? Today is the key word for consistency in your walk in the wilderness. Today, if you hear His voice. Well, that is really encouraging, by the way. That is really helpful. The fifth point that the writer makes is in verse 11, be diligent. Our last verse says, be diligent. In light of those who missed out on the rest in the Old Testament, we should be diligent to enter into that rest. Now, the word diligent in the original Greek describes someone who is quick to respond, zealous for action, eager and willing to make every effort. Sometimes it's even translated that, make every effort. Be diligent. The idea is so important. The idea that this rest is so important that it is to be given priority in one's life. Jesus used the same idea in Luke 13:24. He made a gospel call to sinners. You remember this one? Strive to enter through the narrow gates. I say to you, many will seek to enter, will not be able to. Strive? Strive, Jesus says. I found it interesting that John Gill comments on these words of Jesus and the word strive. He says, to strive is to be diligent in the use of means, to search the Scriptures with care, to attend on the preaching of the Word with constancy, neglecting no opportunity, to pray earnestly for spiritual light, knowledge, and grace, to contend with every enemy that opposes the salvation of the soul as sin, Satan, and the world, to bear all reproaches and persecutions, and press through all difficulties, for the prize of the incorruptible crown. The metaphor of strive seems to be taken from the striving, wrestling, and combat in the Olympic Games. That's Gill. I think that applies to the writer of Hebrews and what he's saying to these Christians, and he's saying it to us today. Be diligent. This rest is too important to trifle with. Keep resting in Jesus and trusting in Him enough today to follow Him in the wilderness. God help us if we come to the end of our life and all anybody has to say about us is, well, they used to be a church attender. They used to pray. They used to read their Bibles. There's a rest that remains, but it's a diligent day-by-day thing so that you will not fall into unbelief and disobedience. I hope you can hear the writer speaking of such force about how this needs to be at the forefront of our minds. And also, conversely, how difficult it can be. Even now, spiritual rest, spiritual wilderness, spiritual promised land, how difficult it can be. But today, if you hear His voice, dear unbeliever, you are in the Egypt of sin and sorrow and slavery. Do you understand that? Can you see your state before God? Do you know that God has you right where He actually wants you because Jesus came to save sinners? That is who He came to save. The righteous person doesn't need a Savior, by the way. Today, do you hear His voice? Come to Me, and I will give you rest for your souls. Take My yoke upon you and learn of Me. Come to Him as Savior and follow Him as Lord. A new start, a new direction, and by the way, a new destination, which includes rest, is available if one would repent and believe. Today, if you hear His voice, dear child of God, do you not see that we are in the wilderness of life? Western Michigan's beautiful, but it is not the promised land. Do not harden your heart. Be diligent in your faith. Keep trusting each day. Obey His word. Christ will take care of your yesterdays and your tomorrows. He has rest for each of His children. For now, we rest our souls in Christ, but we don't rest our bodies. We remain diligent in the following of the One who loved us and gave Himself for us. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Let's pray together. Now, O Lord, we give You praise and thanks for the glorious things that are found in Your Word. Now may our souls rest in Christ alone, and may our bodies be diligent to follow the Lord in our thoughts, words, and actions. Help us in our diligence, and keep us strong and faithful for Your sake. Amen. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord point His countenance toward you and grant you peace. Through Christ I ask it. Amen. You're dismissed.